So before we go on, I just by way of introduction to this message, so the second message will be different, my hope and encouragement to you is that you'd be refreshed in the promises of the glory of God and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as we ask the question, how do people serving in obscurity, serving in the silence of God under the weight of adversity, how do you persevere in hope of the glory of God? And how do we just hang in there as just the unknowns, the nameless, faceless servants of God that nobody will write biographies about? You know, I mean, every grave goes unvisited eventually. I mean, people are easily and quickly forgotten. We're just here as we're just a vapor. How do we hang in there when it seems like our life doesn't amount to anything sometimes? So I want to give you a snapshot from the Old Testament of a life well lived in hope of the glory of God. But before we do that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word that we have it in so many versions in English and so many resources. Thank you for the promises of Christ and his return, verified by an empty tomb 2,000 years ago, the purchase made on a bloody Roman cross outside of Jerusalem for sinners because you love to save bad people. And we just give you praise. And I pray that you would enlarge our hearts this morning to run in the way of your commandments, and that we would hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. And God, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. In the name of Christ, for the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom and the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. In the epoch of incredulity, it was a season of light, the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, and the winter of despair. So read the opening lines to Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And these could well describe 9th century BC in the land of Israel, and in many ways, indeed, our own time, 2026. And if you're taking notes about this sermon, and maybe somebody is not here that you know might ask what was the first sermon about, this is the main point. This is the thing I want ringing in your ears throughout the whole sermon, is Jesus secures us and sustains us for a glorious salvation. Jesus secures us and sustains us for a glorious salvation. So, 9th century BC Israel. There is a whole long narrative about this particular season in the history of Israel, and it's in 1 Kings 16 is kind of where we're going to start. I'm just going to summarize some points. You don't have to open to 1 Kings 16. That's not the main text. But in 1 Kings 16, in the narrative, there are anti-Yahweh antagonists or anti-God antagonists, and Ahab is king of Israel during this time. His reign is the turning point in Israel's history, which is actually clear from the fact that 6 chapters at the end of 1 Kings are dedicated to his reign alone. So there's an undue proportionality emphasizing the reign of Ahab, which should tell you something, that this is a transitional moment in Israel's history. The Holy Spirit is pleased to illuminate and explain something going on in this period of time that he didn't do for other kings. This transitional moment in Israel's history is the lowest point since the period of the judges. One commentator says this: it looked like the Antichrist had arrived ahead of time. But if your main concerns in life were for the economy, prosperity, the overall social stability, these days didn't seem so bad. Ahab had reigned for 22 years. There's no insurrections, no coups, no assassination attempts. And then there's this shrewd marriage alliance with the ambitious Phoenician princess Jezebel. So why is this important? What trivia is important here? It secured his marriage alliance with the Phoenician princess Jezebel secures unlimited access and privilege to the world famous Phoenician seaports and seafaring ships. Many historians and even archaeologists proposed that the Phoenician seafaring ships had a way to traverse the world. There's evidence that the Phoenicians were even in South and North America, that they had resources that spanned the globe. And he's married into this family, and he has access point to all of the economic trade routes of Phoenicia. Business is booming, in other words, in Israel, and the economy is making record strides. The people of Israel are happy, and they have no felt need for the old-fashioned God of their forefathers. They are independent. The age of human flourishing. And the Bible says in verse 30 of chapter 16 that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Ahab had an obsession with Baal worship, serving and worshiping Baal, building an altar and a temple for Baal, building a huge idol of Baal. This angered the Lord more than any other king had up until this point. And his marriage to the Baal mistress, the Baal prostitute herself, Jezebel, was a major headlong leap into uninhibited rebellion to God. Moreover, Ahab rebuilds Jericho. And why is that even in there? What's the significance of even that historical mention? Why is, that's not insignificant trivia. This seemingly minor detail is indicative of how dark the time was. Because after the destruction of Jericho, Joshua declared a curse over anyone who had ever endeavored to build that city again. The curse forbade anybody from building the city, which Ahab certainly, with the best historians and most educated advisors, willfully did with no fear of God before his face. So it's upon this dark backdrop, since Ahab and Jezebel are the evil antagonists in the story, you have to ask the question, therefore, who's the righteous protagonist? They're the villains. Who's the hero? Well, enter 1 Kings 17. The very next verse, the very beginning of 1 Kings 17, verse 1, abruptly introduces an obscure man of God, some unknown person that we've never heard of before. His name is Elijah, which means my God is Yahweh. Unlike the scriptural introductions to other major figures, the details of his resume, his pedigree, his family, and his origin are all mysteriously withheld. For what reason? To focus on his prophetic message. One writer pastorally fleshes out the significance of the suddenness of Elijah's appearing in the narrative. He says this, "For to see him, Elijah, appear so suddenly reminds us," I love this, "that we need not despair. When we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on this earth, for we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared his counter-movement. God has always his ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. God can raise men for his service from nowhere. Therefore, the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Whenever evil flourishes, it is always a superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with his man and his movement and his plans to ensure that his cause will never fail." So, in other words, there is a man in Israel whose name is Eliyah. My God is Yah. And his message is what marks him. His message is what distinguishes him from all the other prophets of Baal. And so what is the first mention of his message? In rebuke to Ahab's covenant breaking, it's a pronouncement of the covenant curses from Deuteronomy 11, 16 to 17. Elijah shows himself to be a true prophet. How so? Because his prediction of drought based upon God's covenant curses comes to pass. So Elijah is basically taking the Old Testament curses, promises and curses, and saying, this is what's going to happen based upon your sin and your rebellion, and it happened. He shows himself to be a true prophet of God. This is how it works in the Old Testament. Prophets predict something based upon what the Bible says. It comes to pass. It's verified that they're a true prophet. He surges with passion for Yahweh worship. So what is so special about this man? He is recorded as a transitional figure in the history of the kings and the prophets. And one reason you know he's a transitional figure is because, like Moses before, his ministry is marked by signs and wonders. So why is that significant? Because in redemptive history, when God's purposes experience like a major shift or a major movement forward in a fast way, typically they are accompanied by miraculous events. So consider Moses' miracles in the Exodus, Jesus' miraculous 3-year ministry, the apostles' miraculous ministry in establishing the New Testament church in Acts. And in this instance in Israel's history, the prophetic office inaugurated through Elijah is ramping up. As Moses represents the law to the people, so Elijah represents the prophetic word. The law is like the covenant contract between God and the people, and the prophets are like the legal attorneys that apply the law to the context of God's people, making charges, warnings, promises to them in order to turn them back to the God of the covenant. So some of the miraculous records in the life of Elijah on numerous occasions entail things like hearing the voice of God directly, miraculous provisions of bread, just like the manna in the wilderness, provisions of meat, just like the quail in the wilderness, provisions of water, just like the rock split open in the wilderness. And God provides through food through a widow, and then through Elijah, God provides food for the widow during the famine. God even used Elijah to raise the widow's dead son. So all of this has happened to validate and verify this new prophetic office being really inaugurated and ramped up through Elijah. 3 years later, after the famine is ending, Elijah boldly goes to Ahab. So during the famine, apparently Jezebel has killed all the prophets of God that she could find, though about 100 are safely hidden away from her anger and her wrath. Jezebel and Ahab are the classic crime family in Old Testament foreshadow of the beast and the false prophet. And knowing that his life, his career, and his security are in danger, nevertheless, Elijah summons Ahab. In some ways, Elijah is the most wanted man in Israel. He is a national security threat. He's Ahab's fall guy, his scapegoat, his patsy. The nation hates Elijah's name because word on the street is Elijah is the one who brought about this 3-year famine. He's getting blamed for it by Ahab. And you can hear Ahab's disdain, his hatred for Elijah, and Elijah's boldness you can hear in their interaction in 1 Kings 18:17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Then, as the prophets of Baal, they gather at Mount Carmel, Elijah instructs them in verse 24, "And you call upon the name of the Lord your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." This is kind of like the Old Testament version of Doc Holliday at the gunfight of OK Carmel. The prophets of Baal cry out for hours and hours and hours as Elijah teases and mocks them. And then after most of the day has passed, he takes his turn. He pours 12 jars of water over the altar so that it is running and spilling over into the trenches. And Elijah calls out to the Lord to make his name known. And God sends fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, burning up all the water. And the people fall on their faces and declare that the Lord is God. And Elijah seizes and he slaughters the prophets of Baal. And then you got to ask the interpretive question, what gives? What happened to Elijah? Well, what do I mean? Because after this massive savage massacre, he is a force to be reckoned with. He makes David's mighty men look like junior varsity. His victory didn't turn out the way he had hoped. In 1 Kings 19, 1-3, Ahab tells Jezebel, and she is so raving mad, she swears she's going to kill Elijah by the next day. So what does Elijah do? He takes off for the wilderness. So I'm going to start in verse 4. I'm just going to read much of 1 Kings 19. I'll make comments afterwards. I'm just going to read it so you hear the narrative. But he himself, this is him running into the wilderness, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him, said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake or bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind and earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake of fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So, what is so amazing about this account? Is it amazing that this mighty man of God, this prophet of prophets, cowers in fear of Jezebel? That Elijah, he runs from Jezebel is quite out of character, especially having just confronted Ahab to his face and shamed him and his father. After raising a child from the dead, after predicting a famine, after seeing God provide food miraculously for him through birds, after calling fire out of heaven, after slaughtering 850 priests of Baal, after praying for rain, after outrunning Ahab's chariot. So instead of writing Elijah off as some sort of prophet who's just manic depressive, which of course, you know, he could have had some chemical issues, who knows? That's not the burden of the text. It's you know, we don't want to psychologize the guy. The text gives clues that he's driven way more by his convictions than his chemistry. Something deeper, theological, is going on here. He is wrestling with God's mysterious providences. Elijah's noble expectations of turning the nation back to Yahweh didn't fit into God's planning and timing. After Elijah flees to the wilderness, he comes to rest under a tree. There in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord ministers to him. And we know from the rest of the Bible that when the angel of the Lord has a definite article, almost always it's referring to the divine angel, meaning, you know, the second person in the Trinity, a Christophany. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Messiah. Isn't it interesting that he didn't just send one of his myriad of angels to serve Elijah? Isn't it beautiful that the divine angel of the Lord himself stooped down to serve Elijah by preparing for him hot bread, cool water, as he sleeps under the shade of a tree? It's as though this is a picture of the angel of the Lord foreshadowing the servant of God's people, coming not to be served, but to serve. To serve his people with living bread, water of life, as they rest under the shade of his tree. And the angel of the Lord, this Christophany, revives his depleted health with bread and water, and he goes to Horeb. Why is that significant? Mount Horeb has another name. It's called Mount Sinai, the place where the covenant was both given and broken in Exodus 32 to 33. And 40 days and 40 nights were the times of Israel's unfaithfulness in Exodus 24, and Moses' intercession in Exodus 34. Moreover, what other prophet would someday spend 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? And in showing his glory to Moses in Exodus 33:19, Yahweh, remember, passed by Moses on the mountain, same mountain, just as he now passes by Elijah in verse 11. It's the same Hebrew word on the same mountain. Translate, what's going on here? Elijah knows he is God's man in God's holy mountain, and he just spent 40 days, 40 nights at Sinai, which echoes the ministry of Moses. Elijah is so passionate for the covenantal law of God and Yahweh's honor that he goes back to the most holy place in his mind, that sacred place where Moses saw the glory of Yahweh, maybe the last place that Jezebel's defiling religion hadn't stained. He goes there because he has a passion for Yahweh worship, and it dominates his soul, and he is jealous, jealous for Yahweh's name. He wants it to be honored in Israel, but he is afraid that if Jezebel gets to him and kills him, the light will be snuffed out of Israel. Elijah is passionate for national revival. He like John Knox would say, give me Scotland or I die. Elijah would say, give me national revival or I die. This is what I was made for. Lord, do it. Do it in our day. His motives are good. They're righteous. They're noble. Certainly pleasing to God. And surely his self-denying passion to glorify Yahweh by bringing about God-centered revival in Israel is far superior to many of our own life goals and ministry statements. This is a man whose heart is holy after God. Though grateful for a few who turned to Yahweh on Mount Carmel, Elijah is despairing. Why? Why is he discouraged? National revival didn't break out. The royal family did not repent. For such an astonishing miracle, calling fire from heaven, there's such a minuscule ROI, such a small return on investment. Only a few turn to Yahweh. After this thrilling climax of his prophetic ministry, God did not come through on his end of the bargain as Elijah perceived it. What is the point of trying, God? I'm the only one left. What am I doing? So instead of rebuking Elijah for being a whiny, emotional prophet who just can't get his act together, the Lord, who previously provides food and water for him while he slept, that same merciful Lord now shows Elijah his power in a tornado, an earthquake, fire, and the Lord speaks to him in a low voice, a soft voice. He gives Elijah instructions to anoint Jehu as king and Elisha as Elijah's prophetic intercessor. And the Lord gives Elijah fresh courage to press on, assuring him that he had 7,000 people among a faithful, unknown remnant who refused to follow the wicked culture of Baal. just remember that Jesus secures you and sustains you for a glorious salvation. And so now fast forward 8.5 centuries. Knowing the deepest desires of his servants' hearts, I'm just using my imagination here. We're just thinking how this could have played out. God says to Elijah, potentially in heaven, "Hey, Elijah, I want you to meet someone. Take Moses, go down to that mountain." So Moses and Elijah, two servants passionate for Yahweh's name, the Old Testament representative mediator and the Old Testament representative prophet, they go down, wait on a high mountain, and suddenly, in their midst, the angel of the Lord shows up, but in a man's body, with the bearded face of a Jewish rabbi. And his glory that Moses and Elijah knew as the second person of the Trinity in heaven 30 years earlier is now revealed in the gritty face of a man. And with him there, Peter, James, and John, who have only known the human face, of this Jewish rabbi. And now they see the radiance of his divine glory that he had before the foundation of the world, the glory that passed by Moses and Elijah on Mount Sinai. And for the first time, Elijah meets the better prophet who speaks a better word and turns the hearts of his people to Yahweh, who writes his law on their hearts. Elijah's hopes and prayers are realized in the face of Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Messiah. He is God's plan A all along and still is today. So, application. The Lord knows the secret, deepest, purest, truest desires of your heart. Those good desires and dreams you've always wanted for his glory, there are those who seem to go from, you know, like you're going through Hebrews 11, they go from one victory to another, one triumph to another, never struggling, it seems, never secretly grieving where you battle. That family whose children all grew up loving the Lord, marrying wisely, finding secure jobs, living nearby with beautiful grandchildren. That friend who has so much energy, so much health. That missionary biography that everybody loves to talk about. How God has blessed those who are truly surrendered to him. That minister who just talks about how well things are always going to ministry, how enjoyable it is all the time. That relative who's always talking about how God has blessed them with so many good things. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Amazing house, amazing kids, amazing marriage, amazing vacations, amazing devotions, amazing job, amazing food, amazing health. And then there's some of us, we struggle to walk in victory over secret besetting sins. Maybe we're ashamed of our entertaining addictions when we wonder if our kids will ever respect us again. Maybe we wish our parents would come to the Lord. You wish you could have spent your life differently in the Lord's service. You wish your family loved God. You grieve over the decadence of your culture and your country when some of you maybe gave your lives in its service as military men. You want to give up when you've spent yourself and you see no return on investment. Most of our efforts to serve God's people sometimes amount to years of backstabbing slander, suddenly departed church members, and you're jealous for God's glory, but he doesn't seem to come through on his end of the bargain as you perceive it. And when Jesus called you to pick up your cross and follow him, you had no idea how tedious and ordinary and inglorious and mundane such a calling could be. You would never say this to anyone, but maybe sometimes you wish that God would just take you home. I've been there. Paul says it this way, Romans 8:22. For we know that this whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And if that's you, that groaning for final deliverance, you are not alone. This is the normal Christian life. Knowing that, we would be tempted to give up and give in from the constant anxiety and pain and distress of this life. Paul calls Christians to look beyond the pain and hope in the dawning glory of God. In Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So what does this mean, this glory that is not worth comparing to our sufferings? What is that? He clarifies the same thought in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. So forward-looking faith is hope. By faith, we look back and trust in the things that God has done and God has said. Christ has finished, accomplished on our behalf. And then by faith, we look forward to what God has promised and hope in his faithfulness to fulfill those promises, just as he fulfilled the promise to bring Christ to a cross and raise him from the dead 3 days later. So based upon his trustworthiness and fulfilling his promises in the past, from start to finish, we hope and we run. And it is a grace race. We run by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we take our marching orders from Scripture alone. Jesus alone secures us and sustains us for a glorious salvation. And like Elijah, the reason we don't lose heart is because God loves you and will wield all of his might to hold you firm, to save you for himself. You are saved and in Christ by God, from God, and for God. His enduring love and kingly power to save are just overflows of all that he is. He is infinite. He is eternal, and he is immutable, and his love for you is infinite, eternal, and immutable. I love this from Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed. God is immutable. He doesn't change. Therefore, your salvation is secure. Consider the experiences of devastating darkness, merciless disappointment, nightmares, sadness, unremitting chronic pain. And the burden you carry might feel unbearable or overwhelming. You describe it as the worst of human affliction, but the Bible describes it as light momentary affliction. How is that possible? Because the glory of the resurrection is not even worth comparing to our sufferings. And it is beyond all comparison to our sufferings. But so, okay, what is that? What does that mean? What is this weight of glory that today Elijah and the great cloud of witnesses who have died in faith now enjoy in part before the resurrection? 1 Peter 1:4 describes it as an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept, guarded, defended in heaven for you. In heaven. I love to meditate on heaven. Think about it. In heaven and then in the resurrection, there will never, 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 never be one moment of regret, remorse, discontentment, envy, jealousy, discouragement, anger, lust, trauma, addiction, slander, or anything else that crushes us in this life. We will not even be tempted to recall or be reminded of these things in this life. How do I know that? This passage has been so helpful to me over the years. God says in Isaiah 65:17, I love this verse. It's got me through so much grief and regret in my life. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things, listen to this, the former things shall not be remembered or even come into mind. Elsewhere in Isaiah, the Lord says in Isaiah 54:4, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. So any recollection of this life in heaven and on the new earth will be like a fading dream. So if you think about it, waking up after a dream, as we go through our day, what happens? The dream fades. We have some hint of semblance that we had a dream the night before. But in light of reality, our daily living, any reminiscence of a dream is just silly. It's irrelevant. It's trivial. And so the love of God for us in Christ will swallow us up in all that is momentary and transient in this life. And God will lovingly leverage all that he is for our good and in the resurrection. And the weight that feels so burdensome and so crushing in our momentary affliction now will be translated into a heavy weight of eternal, immeasurable, immutable, unchanging glory. And the Hebrew word, as you might know, the word for glory in Hebrew means weight, means heavy. Paul is translating the common Hebrew theological word into Greek and basically saying, our heavy pains in this life should point us away from them to look forward to the unseen promises of heaven. The weight of glory, the heaviness of glory, or most literally, the weight of weight, so that when we get to heaven, never will we fully fathom and understand the depths of God's wisdom, his goodness, his holiness, his love, his power, and justice, and grace. Every day in glory, if there are days, every day, every moment in glory will get better and better and better and better. Never will you fully arrive at knowing exhaustively, comprehending, and enjoying God's love for you. At the end of every day, we will say, that was the best day of my life. God, the Holy One, loves even me. I can't wait for tomorrow. For the Christian, the best is always yet to come. You see, heaven is the presence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit's holy, infinite, beautiful, immutable love, a land of heavy, glorious love in Christ, so that day after day, age after age, you will be weighed down with wave after wave of benevolence and happiness and cheerfulness and kindness and generosity of the love of God for you, a cheerful generosity. He is the true cheerful giver, and he gives to you cheerfully. He loves to bless you. So much so that if you were to experience that today in your not yet glorified bodies, you'd cry out with heaving gasps, I can't take it anymore, Lord. Stay your hand. You are too good to me. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can fathom the depths of your love and grasp your infinite wisdom? You are beautiful beyond description. Majesty enthroned above. That will be our song for eternity. And in the heaven, in heaven on the new earth, time will become inconsequential. We all know what this is like, right? If you're caught up in the moment of something that is beautiful that you enjoy so much, you lose track of time. This is a picture of the timelessness of the joy of heaven. Think of watching your favorite team win the Super Bowl or the World Series or the year you fell in love or the day you got engaged or your wedding day, your honeymoon, the birth of your first child, the birth of your first grandchild, scoring the winning points of a championship game, performing flawlessly at your senior recital, running across the finish line of a marathon, enjoying Christmas Eve and mourning with your grandkids under your roof. And in those blissful moments, time stops. It ceases to exist. It ceases to matter. In those sublime moments, nobody worries about what happens tomorrow. Nobody cares to recall what happened yesterday. Nobody is bored, and nobody checks their watch. Those heavenly moments, they swallow us up and remind us that we are made for someone and something otherworldly. Pure, perfect, holy, joyful, timeless, unchanging, transcendent. In heaven, nobody will say to C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien, you had a better imagination than God does. Never will you be tired bored, in pain, discouraged, hungry, irritated, sad. Heaven and the new earth will be a land of laughter and singing, energy and discovery, joy and peace. On the new earth, you will always have a reputation and a job that you love. You'll have dignity and responsibility that you love. But isn't it interesting how many jobs and responsibilities there's not going to be? There's not going to be no doctors, no lawyers, no insurance agents, no military, no diplomats, no FBI, no pastors, no counselors, no missionaries, no pharmacists, no mechanics, no policemen, no firemen. The arts and the sciences and the humanities and engineering and space exploration, agriculture, and all the like will abound and resound through the glory of God. There'll be nothing to fix. Nothing breaks with no curse. Like Elijah, how can we get up in the morning and endure another day in the thankless, heavy, mundane, ordinary, discouraging world where we're just merely exiles and sojourners and pilgrims and aliens? How do we keep on going when our prayers and God's promises, they don't seem to match up? The Bible says this: be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice it's the Lord's work, the work of the Lord. It's His work. It's not your work. It's God's work. Abounding in His work. How so? How so? Knowing that in the Lord, in union with Christ, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. It's not what you know that makes all the difference. It's who you know. And how do we know God's promises will come to pass? His purposes for us will be fulfilled, and that He will not let us go, but safely bring us home to glory, and that every promise in Christ will be yes and amen. I love this. This got me through so much sadness and discouragement over so many years. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I love this. Now may the God of peace Himself, implying He's a God of peace, which means we're full of fear and anxiety. May the God of peace Himself, it's in the reflexive, if you know grammar. This is like if when my boys are younger and I'm teaching them how to swing an axe and chop wood in Alaska. And they're eager, they want to help out. And I'm like, you know what? Dad Himself is going to do this. Meaning, I'm going to do it by myself. I don't need your help, thank you. Then may the God of peace Himself, God is going to do it. Sanctify you completely. Notice the superlative. Notice the emphasis on the exhaustive work of God for you. He Himself will sanctify you completely. And this should bring you peace. And then may your whole spirit and soul and body, the totality of who you are, be kept, guarded, defended, protected, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news. When Jesus returns, you will stand by grace, guiltless, blameless. You have nothing to be ashamed of when Jesus returns, and He will not air your dirty laundry. Gone, done, dead on a cross. You have died with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. The life that you live by faith in the Son of God. This is you. You are now united to Christ so that when God sees you, He sees righteousness. God loves you as He loves Christ. You'll stand blameless at the coming of your Lord Jesus Christ. And just in case there's a shred of doubt in your soul, Paul goes on to say this: He who calls you, effectually calls you, He's faithful. And just in case there's, you know, just like in Pilgrim's Progress, there's little faith, somebody who just struggles, the next clause says this: He will surely do it. He will surely do it. That's good news. That's good news for those of us in here who are struggling like Elijah to figure out what in the world God is doing in the silence of God. How do you endure as an unknown, faceless, nameless Christian? Well, God has your name. He knows your name, and He loves you. And He is faithful to save you and secure you and sustain you to the firm to the end. Close with this. The last part of the last battle of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series. I love this. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them as a lion, But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot even write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had been only the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. What amazing love. How can it be that thou, our God, would die for me? And we praise you and thank you. Be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.